Good to get to worship the Lord together. Whew. If you got your Bibles, open up to Psalm chapter 27. Psalm chapter 27. A couple of weeks ago, I was talking about a verse in Isaiah 59 that says, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And in the Amplified, it adds, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him and put him to flight, for the Spirit of the Lord will come like a rushing stream driven by the breath of God. Well, right now, it doesn't take that much discernment or recognition to see the effects of the enemy coming in like a flood. But if we acknowledge that reality, then we also need to acknowledge and open our spiritual eyes and ears and discern to the reality that God's opposite spirit response is already underway as well. If we've seen the enemy come, he came in, but now God has raised up a standard, and that's underway as well. In my mind's eye, I equate the Spirit of the Lord coming like a rushing stream driven by the breath of the Lord with momentum. In any type of competition or contest, momentum is the game-changing factor. And sometimes if you're just looking at the scoreboard, you can't really tell what's happening on the field. The players know, the people who are in the arena, the people with boots on the ground, they know, they sense it when momentum changes from one side to the other. And everything changes when it happens. You may look at the scoreboard, you may still look like you're behind. But if the momentum has changed, it's not going to stay that way. And everybody involved in the mix recognizes it. Watching the stands, it's always not quite so obvious. I believe that right in the middle of all of the unusual things that are dominating our news cycles, the Spirit of the Lord is on the move in our day. I believe God has already lifted up a standard against the enemy, and I believe the enemy's plans are already starting to unravel. The decision we face every day is which flow will we agree with? Which flow will we be in step with? Which flow will we move with? Which flow will be the most significant influence in our daily lives and choices and perceptions? Last weekend, Sylvia shared an excellent word about the zeal of the Lord. She told us that our zeal for the Lord connects us to, number one, to the mind of Christ, which means it connects us to God's thoughts. Thank you, sir. And then she also said that our zeal for the Lord connects us to God's emotions. In other words, our zeal for the Lord connects us to the things that God loves as well as the things that God hates. So our zeal for the Lord is an expression of God's passions. And those passions fuel the discernment we need to take our stand. Remember, that's the call on all our lives, to stand. Without exception, the call in every one of our lives right now is to stand. God doesn't have any of us here to be wimpy, lightweight, milk toast, bow down, take a knee disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, God has chosen for every one of us to be right here, right now, right in the middle of this mess for such a time as this. Before the creation of the world, God foresaw each one of us being on the planet at this time in history. And we're here to be his hands and his feet and his heart and his voice. That's why in Ephesians 6 it says, therefore put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Our zeal for the Lord is directly related to our ability to stand. This is not a time to be asleep in the light. This is not a time to just be, passively indifferent to the things that are happening in the world. This Greek word that Paul used for stand means to be upright, to be in an upright, active position. It's an athletic position. It's a position of readiness. It's a position of balance. We can go to the left. We can go to the right. We can go up or we can go down. In this position of readiness, upright and active, we have good response ability. We can respond to situations, respond to circumstances, and make the right choices and go the right way. And I believe it's our responsibility before the Lord to live our lives in that ready position. Are you ready for that? Are you ready for that? I'm not so convinced. But I'll tell you what God will say. You were born ready for that. You were born ready for that. Sylvie also said, if we don't exercise our authority that we've been given, we'll surrender it and we'll lose our freedom. So spiritual authority has a use it or lose it factor. And how we use our spiritual authority also has a direct effect on whether we get to keep our freedom. In order to stay active and engaged with our spiritual authority, we have to avoid what Sylvia called zeal stealers, which is a tricky word to say. You said it so easily last week, and I kept stumbling over it last night. Zeal stealers, like complacency, and disappointment with God or with ourselves. The trap of unforgiveness, and you might have missed it last week, but she also said that regrets, that's unforgiveness against ourselves, and that'll steal your zeal right away too. Two other zeal stealers that she mentioned were the defilement that comes into us every time we believe a lie about ourselves or about God, and the paralyzing effect that comes when we allow fear to be the most dominant influence in our lives. Look at Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? David opened this psalm with a couple of back-to-back rhetorical questions, I think. I believe the implied answer to both questions is the same. Whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? No one. Nothing. Never. Nada. Ever. But the reality is, in the history of David's own life, as well as in our life story today, there are several different answers in play. Whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? Well, there's a long list of candidates. And the answer can be of anything or anyone that we choose to be. You see, fear and being afraid are both choices. Now, neither of them, in and of themselves, is inherently an evil. In fact, part of the cautious protections God has hardwired into every person is varying doses of healthy fear. But the other reality is that a lot of things that we fear and are afraid of are the result of bad experiences. And they can also be caused by things that we've learned or perceived along the way. All the way into my mid-30s, I was afraid of roller coasters. Now, I think growing up in the New York, New Jersey area, I think we must have gone to the boardwalk a few times, and there was a roller coaster there called the Cat and the Mouse. And although I don't distinctly remember it, I got a feeling I rode that roller coaster, and it scared the fire out of me as a little kid. Well, then through my junior high and high school years, when I'd go with my friends to the amusement parks, I would find a convenient way to miss the line, standing in line for the roller. I got to go to the bathroom or whatever. I would miss the roller coaster time, you know, because you didn't want to give away that you were scared of roller coasters. That wouldn't be cool. And but then we started having kids, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 kids. And then the kids got older and we started going to the amusement parks ourselves. And my wife has motion sickness kind of issue things. And so guess who gets to ride the roller coasters with the kids? And so that's me riding the mini mine train and scared to death riding the little mini mine train, just gripping so tight, but having to be cool because I'm the dad and I don't want to show that I'm afraid, you know. And so we were enduring that process. And then I remember distinctly the day at Six Flags Over Georgia riding the Great American Scream Machine. It's a roller coaster that goes up and down like this and around. And I'm doing my normal thing, trying to be cool dad riding the roller coaster with his kids, but just gripping tight to the seat and hating every moment of it. And all of a sudden I had this thought. This feels just like snow skiing, and I love snow skiing. And in an instant, I was delivered from my fear of roller coasters, just like that. Now, I'll wait in line, I'll ride in the front seat. The bigger, the better, the faster, the higher. I'm in, I'm good. But my point is, there are sometimes things that we're afraid of naturally that God's given us as a protection to keep us from doing crazy stuff. But other times, we just had a bad experience with something, and it causes us to be afraid of it until we're delivered from it. And the danger of unchecked fear is that it can become a dark shadow that envelops us and ultimately imprisons us within ourselves. Now, we've all been a prisoner of fear at one time or another. Fear of rejection, misunderstanding, uncertainty, sickness, maybe even death. Now, as much as ever before, we're living in a season of history where fear has been and is saturating the atmosphere outside this place. It's next to impossible to go any place these days where fear is not trying to have an influence on what's going on. First, it was the fear of an almost guaranteed death sentence, they said, would be associated with COVID-19. And then another wave of fear was loosed by social unrest and violence. And now here's another wave of COVID coming again. And I know there continues to be an ongoing debate with a variety of opinions about the necessity to mask, or not to mask? That's the question. But I also know that we're kidding ourselves if we don't at least give acknowledgement to the reality that people walking around in masks all day is unnatural, it's not normal, and it feeds a visual narrative that something is wrong and you need to be afraid. Afraid of catching the virus, afraid of passing the virus to someone else, afraid of what people will think of you if you wear a mask, afraid of what people will think of you if you don't wear a mask, afraid of the health ramifications that come with wearing a mask all day long. I've got some real clear opinions about all that, but my point here is just to show, yeah, I'm not going there. I told you to vote for, but I'm not going there. My point here is just to show that whom shall I fear and of whom shall I be afraid are two questions that are right in our face every day, everywhere we go. And fear will win. And fear will win unless we deliberately change our focus. David's questions are contrasted with these truths. The Lord is my light. The Lord is my salvation. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Say, the Lord is my light. The Lord is my salvation. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Do we really know the Lord like that? Because if not, he sure wants us to. This Hebrew word for Lord is Yehovah. It means self-existent, eternal God. The three-letter root of this word means to be. When God introduced himself, he introduced himself as I am. And this Hebrew word is a combination of three verb forms. He was, he is, and he is now and will continue to be in the future. Each one of us is created in the image of God. Listen, we are not descended from fearful men. Instead, we are fearfully and wonderfully made sons and daughters of the Most High, the one true, the living God. And all throughout the Bible, we're taught about our relationship with that God and that it is important to live our lives in the fear of the Lord. But that's not a scare tactic. It's an open invitation to walk with God in a reverential way and to give him the honor and the respect that he deserves. The Lord is my light. That word light's a powerful word in the Hebrew. It could be said like this. The Lord is my illumination. The Lord's the one who can make things lucid and make things clear. The Lord is also the only one who can bring light and bring real revelation. Beyond that, it can also mean the Lord is my luminary. The Lord is my luminary. His word is a lamp unto my feet. His word is a light unto my path. And within the deeper definition of this word, the Lord is my luminary, can also mean he's my luminary, he's the light in every sense of the word, including being my lightning and being my happiness. Now, sometimes the light of the Lord is just this nice, like you're turning the dimmer switch up, you know, it was dark and you just slowly bring the light up. And a lot of times the Lord's light is just like that. It goes from the darkness and into the light. And then sometimes God goes, boom, and just shows up with a bolt of lightning. You can't predict when lightning's coming. But sometimes God will send his light just like that. Boom, it just happens in the moment. And it's like a flash that goes off. And for a minute, you can't even see what happened. But then all of a sudden, there's the revelation and there's the truth. But there's also those sweet times where the light of the Lord is more like a warm glow that just draws you in. And there is this happiness of just like, oh, that's the light of the Lord. I think we could experience while we're worshiping this morning, oh, he's here. He's here among us, and though the lights are down in the room, he's here. The Lord is my light, and this just settled happiness and sublimeness of being in his presence is also part of his light. In the beginning, when the earth was formless, void, empty, and chaos, when darkness was over the face of the deep, when the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, the first recorded words of God are, let there be light. Same word, let there be light. And of course, there was light on that first day of creation. But listen, something of interest to note is that it wasn't until the fourth day of creation that God flung the stars and the planets into existence. So this light, this illumination that we're talking about is something different. This kind of illumination and this kind of light is foundational and essential to everything else that was created. including the natural sources of light that we can see in the skies. In 1 John 1:5, it says, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Psalm 139:12 says, "Even the darkness isn't dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you." In Revelation 22, it tells us there won't be any night in heaven. In heaven, there won't be a need for the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord himself lights up heaven. And guess what? That kind of light is another on earth as it is in heaven experience. In reality, God doesn't want us to wait for heaven to get in on. Psalm 18:28 says, "You, O Lord, you keep my lamp burning. You, O Lord, my God, you turn my darkness into light." Isaiah 60 says, "Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you." See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the people, but the Lord rises on you, and his glory appears over you, and nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. 1 John 1, 6 and 7 finishes the thought. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and don't live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Salvation is another beautiful, rich Hebrew word. This salvation describes the whole scope of liberty, deliverance, prosperity, and safety. The result of this kind of experiential salvation is we get to live our lives open and wide and free. I love the way the Message Bible says it. Light, space, zest. That's Yahweh. So with him on my side, I'm fearless, afraid of no one and nothing. The Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. This descriptive Hebrew word means the Lord is my fortified place. The Lord is my defense. He's my rock. He's my strength. He's my stronghold. When God delivered David from all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul, David wrote what we call Psalm 18. It starts like this. "I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. He's my shield and the horn of my salvation. He's my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from my enemies." You see, in the face of fear, it's not enough just to know these names and descriptions of God. We need to experientially know the Lord in all of these ways. And then whenever fear comes around, we need to develop the spiritual discipline to immediately call out to the Lord. And this word again for call is that aggressive directness word that's built in. Use his name. Call him by name. Use the names of God that you know. And what I think happens is when we start not just thinking, trying to think God thoughts or trying to think about God, but when we start speaking out his name, we start declaring his name, we pull his presence into our experience. So we're feeling shaken, we're feeling uncovered. "Lord, you are my rock. I don't feel like I'm standing on solid ground, but you're my rock, and I am rooted in you. You're my fortress. You're my deliverer. You're the stronghold that surrounds me. These things that are coming to shake me, they're coming, but you are stronger than them. You are the mighty one. You are the deliverer. You're the glory and the lifter of my head. This thing that's pushing me down, I'm going to look up and see you." And as we use his names and as we speak his name aloud, we start changing the atmosphere around us, and we start calling his presence by name into our experience and into our circumstance and situation. Another interesting aspect of this dimension of God as our stronghold is found in Nehemiah 8. "Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Same word. The joy of the Lord is your stronghold. That word for joy means rejoicing. It's the opposite spirit response to grieving. And when we cultivate our ability to rejoice in the Lord always, it puts us in a fortified place with God. instead of, oh, poor, pitiful me, this is terrible, nobody's ever had it this bad, and it's probably going to get worse, and it's going to keep on getting worse, and thinking like that. Instead, we say, no, this situation is a mess, and I'm not enjoying it, and I don't like it, but God is with me in this situation, and I will choose to rejoice in you. I'll choose to rejoice in the way you are with me, that you haven't left me alone, and that you're somehow, some way working this out. I choose to rejoice in you. And when we choose rejoicing, instead of grieving or moaning and complaining, we put ourselves in a fortified place with God. And when we put ourselves in a fortified place with God, when we embrace the reality of God is my stronghold, I will not be shaken, something happens. We become stout. That word stout can mean bold, brave, valiant, and dauntless. It can also mean vigorous, firm, substantial, and resolute. You know how come when we're embracing God as our stronghold, we become stout? Because he's stout. Because he's stout. And when we hang out with him, the more we hang out with him, the more we look like him, think like him, and act like him, even in the face of fear. Look at verse 2. When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they'll stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. I love this part of David's testimony. He's giving us further evidence here that his resolve not to fear and not to be afraid isn't because everything was great in his life, but the fact was there had been many attacks that he had faced, but he'd also witnessed the deliverance of the Lord. On many occasions, the enemy attacks came, but in the end, it was his enemies that stumbled and fell. And there's a footnote in the NIV, they came to devour my flesh. That phrase could also be translated, they came to slander me. Now, you know the old saying about sticks and stones? Of course, it's not true, because many times words are much more damaging to our spirit than physical injuries. And so I love the way the Message Bible translates this verse. Those bullies, those toughs, they fell flat on their faces. When I was besieged, I'm as calm as a baby. And then this one, when all hell breaks loose, I'm collected and cool. Man, I want that to be the truth. When all hell is breaking loose, just to be collected and cool. Come on, Lord, help us. I love David's confident resolve that my heart will not fear even if I'm attacked. And if we want to make it honest, we want to make it real, we want to bring it into our life, then we got to change the word a little bit there. We got to embrace this truth. My heart will not fear even when I am attacked, because the attacks of the enemy are inevitable. No one escapes them. No one is exempt from them. Jesus said that in this world you will have trouble. But in the face of whatever form the trouble or attacks take, we shouldn't throw away our confidence. In this world, you'll have trouble, but take heart. Be courageous. I have overcome the world. He's got us. His grip is true and strong. He'll never forsake us. He'll never leave us alone, and he'll never let us go. Listen to what David wrote in Psalm 3. Oh, Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. But you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me, and you lift up my head. And to the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill. I lie down and sleep, and I wake again, because the Lord sustains me. I'll not fear tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw and break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. Speaking of may your blessing be on your people, you remember when Jesus made his first public teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, we call it. And in that teaching, he recited a series of what we call the Beatitudes. And each one of the Beatitudes starts with the phrase, blessed are. And we often quote and remember the first seven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. But there's two more. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And one more after that. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, let me just say that when persecution and insults come, we rarely, if ever, feel blessed. Oh, good. Oh, good. I posted that, what I thought was really a nice, encouraging word on Facebook, and now they are lighting me up. And all these people have come out telling me all these terrible things and making all these comments. Or I did this thing that I was so good, and then all these people are saying all these things and insulting me. I'm so blessed that I'm getting... No, we very rarely feel that way. But when that comes, it's a perfect time to do a quick check with the Lord. Because listen, sometimes ridicule comes rightly to us. We've made a bad choice. We did something we shouldn't have done. We acted in an unrighteous way. And ridicule is one way that God can lead us back to repentance. But even then, in the face of ridicule, we shouldn't throw away our confidence. Because if we've done something wrong, all we have to do is repent. We just have to turn right around to the Lord and say, oh, Lord, that was dumb. That was a moment of stupid. Forgive me. Forgive me, Lord. And if appropriate, make restitution if you've wronged somebody else. But if our choices and our actions are consistent with righteousness, and if the ridicule is coming because of our stand for the Lord, these unwarranted attacks can actually be used to strengthen our rejoicing in the Lord always muscle. Because we can remind ourselves of Jesus' words right here from Matthew 5, that great is your reward in heaven. And listen, it is so much fun to live when everybody loves you and thinks good things about you and is talking nice about you. We all love that. But even on the days when that's not our experience, we can choose to rejoice in the Lord. And listen, it is a blessing when things are working out well and favor and blessing is coming here and even treasures are coming to us here. It can make life easier to live here. But I'm telling you, we're not living for any of those. We're living for treasures laid up in heaven. Anything you accumulate here can't go with you. You're not taking it with you. The stuff that's here stays here. But the choices and the decisions we make to store up and lay up treasures in heaven, that lasts for eternity. So in the midst of rejoicing because of insults, remind yourself, this is the way they treated prophets before. Lord, I just want to stay with you. I don't want to get proud. Oh, good, they're yelling. No, I want to stay humble. I want to stay low, but I want to stay right with you. I want to honor you. I want to speak your name. I want to declare your truth. I want to live for you in open ways, unapologetically. I want to store up treasures in heaven. And I believe your word says, if I'll live that way, great is my reward in heaven. And that's the way he wants us to live. Verse 4, one thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. Now, I want us to notice something really precious and important in this psalm. In the face of fear, in the face of attacks, David didn't cry out for deliverance like he did in Psalm 3. This time, instead of crying out for deliverance, David used these meant for evil, potentially faith-destabilizing attacks as a doorway to go deeper with God. David chose to see the intense life pressures as an opportunity to get more rooted and grounded in the love of God. And I love the focus on one thing. Sometimes in the midst of all the unknowns that come with an atmosphere saturated by fear, being able to focus on one thing is so important. And I also love that David focused on one thing that he wanted to do rather than getting sideways and focused on something he didn't want to do. And what David asked for, what he desired, what he chose to search out by any method, specifically in worship and prayer, was the ability to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. This Hebrew word for dwell means to sit down, to remain, to abide, to dwell. To dwell means to live or stay as a permanent resident. When we're dwelling in the house of the Lord, we're not coming and going in and out of his presence. We are living in his presence. That's who we are. That's our essence. That's our place. When we're dwelling in the house of the Lord all the days of our life, we continue, we endure, we stay with the relationship and the conditions, and we stay in that place with God. It can even mean we linger. It can mean to emphasize. It can mean to ponder in thought or speech. In Psalm 26, David wrote, I love the house where you live, O Lord, the place your glory dwells. And in Psalm 23, David's conclusion was, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The Message Bible says it this way, I'm asking for one thing, to live with him in his house my whole life long. I'm asking for one thing, to live with him in his house my whole life long. Listen, we are that house. We're that house now. That's us. We're that house. 1 Corinthians 6, it says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who's in you, whom you've received from God? You're not your own. You're bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Honoring God with our body is a natural overflow of choosing to consciously dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of our lives. Jesus emphatically made this point in John 15 when he called us to abide in him and to remain in him. This weekend at Impact Men's Breakfast, Jack Rottenflew quoted that this way, make your home in me and I will make my home in you. You can't produce evidence or fruit of your faith in me unless you make your home in me. What did David plan to do while he was making his home in the Lord? Two things. First, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and second, to seek him. The King James used the phrase, to behold the Lord. And this kind of beholding includes gazing at, mentally perceiving, contemplating with pleasure, and specifically even to have visions of. This kind of beholding does not happen by accident. Gazing times are deliberate pauses in the middle of the hurry, hurry, rush, rush world that we live in. Gazing times cause us to be still. Just sit there and know God is God, and I'm so glad that he's good at it. Gazing times allow us to release our God-given imaginations. They open up the eyes of our heart. They open up our ears to hear. They bring God up close and personal, and sometimes they even create God encounter moments that change us forever. Be sure of this. Our God loves to fellowship with people like us, like that. He always has, and he always will. Psalm 90, Moses equated God's beauty with God's favor, and he prayed that God's beauty would establish the work of our hands. Think about that. Think about the things that we work with and it being God's beauty and his favor being released through our hands. Let that be so, Lord. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord can also describe looking intently with great curiosity and interest into God's agreeableness, suitableness, pleasantness, splendor, grace, and delight. The New Living Translation says, delighting in the Lord's perfections. Delighting in the Lord's perfections. The perfection of God's timing. The perfection of God's ways. The perfection of how God works in the details. The perfection of his resoluteness. Sometimes in the moment, we miss all of that. But with time, and with time spent gazing at his beauty, we can train our spirits to recognize all of that in real time, rather just in hindsight. May we never lose our wonder. May we never lose our wonder. Wide-eyed and mystified, may we be just like a child, staring at the beauty of our King. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him. King James used the word to inquire. New Living Translation used the phrase meditating. But in the Hebrew, this is not a mental exercise. This means to plow, to break forth, to inspect, to admire, to care for, to make a search for, no matter how long it takes or what the cost. In the Message Bible, this seek him is captured like this. I'll contemplate his beauty and I'll study at his feet. You remember when Jesus went to Lazarus' home for a dinner And Martha was busy managing the kitchen and serving the meal while Mary was just sitting at Jesus' feet. Martha was none too happy about that. And after a little bit, she tried to get Jesus to rebuke Mary. But instead, Jesus said, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary's chosen what's better, and it will not be taken away from her." Sometimes we let our worries, our frustrations, or our fears, or any combination of those, disconnect us from the better thing. From the one thing, say one thing. From the one thing worth really seeking after. And if that happens, we need to stop, repent, and then just settle back down into our dwelling place. Paul told that to the Colossians like this: "Since then you have been raised up with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you've died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." I believe there is a reset and a turnaround taking place on the planet right now. Have you perceived it? Do you feel it? I think God is on the move. And I believe he wants people like us to be proactive parts of the solution to the misguided ways of the world that are constantly on display these days. God wants to loose awakening and blessing and salvation and healing and mercy through people like us. And he can do it so much easier when we keep first things first, when we stop and focus on the one thing we need most, and we choose to dwell in and occupy this house of the Lord. This house of the Lord that's being transformed and conformed more and more into the image of Christ day by day. Why don't you stand up? I'm going to read these verses that we just read from the Passion Version. I just want to read them over us as we finish this morning. "The Lord is my revelation light to guide me along the way. He's the source of my salvation to defend me every day. I fear no one. I'll never turn back and run from you, Lord. Surround and protect me. When the evil one comes to destroy me, they'll be the ones who turn back. My heart will not be afraid, even if an army rises to attack. I know that you are there for me, so I will not be shaken. Here's the one thing I crave from God, the one thing I seek above all else. I want the privilege of living with him every moment in his house, finding the sweet loveliness of his face, filled with awe, delighting in his glory and grace. I want to live my life so close to him that he takes pleasure."